Good day, everybody. Very, very pleased to see you. Very happy to be here. And of course, I bring you greetings from the Council of Elders and also greetings from your brethren down there in Australia who don't even know that I'm here today. But I'm sure if they knew I was here, they would have sent their greetings to you. And I really am very pleased to be here, very pleased to meet up with the in-laws that I haven't met before, except by video. We have a video of the wedding of Matthew and Tiffany. So we did recognize a few people in the congregation today, even though we haven't met them. It was really delightful, though, to see them in person. I understand Mr. McNeely, after a Council of Elders meeting, sometimes, or perhaps always maybe, just touches upon a few of the highlights of the meeting, so he did ask me to do that, and I won't cover very much because I'm sure he also would like to mention things when he returns next week. But I've got a few things jotted down here which I thought you might be interested in came out as a result of the Council of Elders meetings, which finished on Thursday afternoon. In fact, one of the things that I'm very excited about and pleased to tell you about is that the Council have approved a new media plan which will enable us to go on broadcast TV. Many people down through the years have felt that has been a lack in our preaching of the gospel. Well, the media committee and the administration recommended to the council that we do undertake some broadcast TV programs, and we're hopeful that they'll commence around about the 1st of April next year. So if we could pray about that. We'll need to reformat the programs, spend a lot of work on it, a lot of time, just getting them ready for a step up, as it were, in the world of television. So I know the people in Australia will be very happy to hear that, and I'm sure the people here in Indianapolis also are very happy to hear this new step, this step forward in our efforts to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom. That leads on to something else. The council has also approved an administration's plan to expand, or to remodel rather, the home office facility at Cincinnati. And that does link in very much with the move into broadcast television, because we're going to completely relocate the present television facility, move that downstairs into the warehouse and make it very much larger and make it much more suitable for producing high quality. Not that we don't produce high quality now, but to make it more suitable to produce high quality television that will be very suitable for broadcast television. Along with that, there'll be a little bit of reorganization of the office space up on the first floor. That will all be done around about the same time, and we hopefully it'll be done without too much delay. That, of course, talking about the space needs at Cincinnati does lead on to what's happening down in Texas with the Denton property, which was originally purchased to relocate, and subsequently a decision was made not to do that. So we do have the property down there, which we purchased. We have about 86 acres of very good land down there in Texas. But we have put it on the market for sale, but with the very dicey, shall I say, economic conditions throughout this country and throughout the world, now is not a good time to sell it. But we do have it on the market. But it appears we'll have to wait perhaps until the real estate market improves a little before we can get a reasonable return for the amount of money that we spent on it. It's a very good piece of property. It is very close to some new residential developments that are planned in Denton. So we believe if we are able to be patient for a little while, maybe the end of 2010 or maybe early into 2011, we'll be able to sell that property and not suffer any loss. In fact, maybe we'll even make a little bit of profit on that land. So that's really good. In fact, there is a little bit of interest, I'd call it low-level interest at the moment, from one of the major residential developers in that area. Now, they've made a few phone calls and they've inquired about it, but at this time they're not ready to invest any further in real estate there. But there's that little bit of interest, so who knows? God might just make that interest become a little bit more intense, and they could well be a potential buyer of that property. We had a couple of ordinations that we approved during the Council of Elders meeting, one from Barbados in the West Indies. I don't have the gentleman's name, and I'm sorry I can't tell you that, but that was very good, very exciting for the people down in the West Indies area to have another elder ordained to help down there. And there was one more elder ordained for the United States, so that was good. And lastly, I just touch on very briefly, we had a meeting with the ABC students. There are about 40 students down there this year. And it was decided we would have what is called a town hall meeting. And the Council of Elders came into the auditorium. We all sat up on the stage and we introduced ourselves and told them a little bit about what the council does, because I think generally around the church community, there is not a lot of knowledge of just what the Council of Elders does. So here was an opportunity to have the students there in the auditorium and give us the opportunity as a council to speak to them and explain what we do. And they seemed to appreciate it very much. They asked quite a few questions, and then we had lunch with them in the kitchen area there. So that was very, very profitable from the council's point of view, and certainly I hope it was profitable also from the students' point of view. I think from the comments we heard afterward, we certainly did link with them, connect with them, and let them know a little bit about just what the council does. I just thought I'd take a few minutes at the beginning of the sermon just to tell you a little bit about the church in Australia. And could I say, if we go over today, it is not my fault. Just to bring you up to date about the church in Australia. Some of you may have visitors down there. It's called Down Under. I don't know if you have, but if you have, you know at least one important fact about Australia. It's a long way away. In fact, from our home city of Melbourne, we have a 14-hour non-stop flight to Los Angeles when we come across for a council meeting. And then we've got a 4-hour flight from Los Angeles to Cincinnati. So our journeys are long. And when you come down, and you notice I said when you come down, you'll also have quite a long journey. It's a very big place. I don't know whether you realize it, but if you take Alaska out of the area of the continental United States, Australia is just about the same size as the United States. Just a little bit smaller. Just a little bit smaller. But there is a big difference. The population of Australia is only 21 million over that whole area, which means it would fit, the population would fit into some of the larger, greater municipal areas here in the United States. So it's very difficult for us in very many ways. But we have 23 congregations spread around the country. We have 6 full-time elders and 1 who is employed on a part-time basis. And we have 10 non-salaried elders or local elders, as we've called them down through the years. And we have a part-time local elder because the other half of his time, he is the one that's the half of the salaried elder strength that we have there. Weekly attendance throughout the country is about 670 people. We always have a fair increase on that at the Feast of Tabernacles because we do get a lot of visitors from North America. And this year we had more than 100 who visited Australia just to keep the Feast of Tabernacles with us. And in fact, the attendance this year was 844, which was a record attendance for us. Our good news circulation is just under 35,000, which is second only in the world to the United States. We've just cut that right back, though. We've had a very heavy renewal program, which has brought it back to about a circulation of about 25,000 copies of the good news. But we could bring that up very quickly. People respond very quickly to the message that we preach down there. We have a good income. We have about $1.4 million income. It was last year, in the financial year 2008-2009. And we had a lot of baptisms. We had 39 baptisms last year. But what are the challenges? I've given you the good news. The challenges are simply the size of the country and the very few elders that we've got. If you spread 6 elders around a country the size of the United States, admittedly, our congregations are basically all around the coast, but if you try and spread 6 elders around that size country, it's pretty tough. But we have the same problems, I guess, that you have here in that sense. Huge distances, difficult to get manpower, and ministering to the many people who are contacting us to learn more about the work of God. Australia, just a bit of background on the country. Of course, you would understand that it was part of the British Empire and remains very much a part of the Commonwealth of Nations. The country, Australia, the name comes from the original Latin, which was Terra Australis Incognita. Terra Australis Incognita, which means the unknown Southland. You know, it was known there was something down there. Some of the intrepid explorers from Europe did get down that far. The Portuguese were ones. The French, from Holland, also came down toward that great south land. But they never, ever stayed. And the great maritime nations did come that far. In fact, it was once called New Holland or New Hollandia. So Nuovo Hollandia. So all of these things, you know, people knew it was there. In fact, some of the places in Australia do have names that relate back to the Dutch, early Dutch explorers and the early French explorers. But it's very interesting. None of those nations stayed. They came, they looked, and they went back home. None of them stayed. You know, it wasn't until 1770 that the British navigator, Captain James Cook, who was believed to be the greatest navigator of all time, was sent by the Royal Society in London to observe the transit of Venus in Tahiti. After he did that, he travelled south to New Zealand. He then circumnavigated New Zealand. And instead of heading back north where he came from, he decided to head west. To head west and see if he could get to the great Southland. And sure enough, he did. He then navigated and mapped the whole of the east coast of Australia and claimed the land for England. And that's where it all began. I firmly believe in my heart and mind that Australia was reserved for the tribe of Ephraim. The French, Reuben, went there. The Dutch, Zebulun, went there, but they didn't stop. They just returned. And I do believe that we were reserved for Ephraim. Australia has always been a bulwark of the British Empire and remains one of the nations that are bound together by the brotherhood of Manasseh and Ephraim, very closely bound together with the citizens of the United States. And in today's troubled times, and in the past, the United States, Britain, and Australia have stood shoulder to shoulder in many of the world's great conflicts. One of my American elder friends said to me once, he comes from down south, he said, "We never get into a fight until we know the Aussies are on our side." And that's an exaggeration, I'm sure, but he made that comment. And he made that comment from a very sound base. In the 20th century, Australia stood with Great Britain and the United States in two world wars. It stood with the United States in Korea and in Vietnam. And Australia is there in Iraq and in Afghanistan, standing and fighting alongside the United States troops. In fact, Australia is the only nation in the world who has fought side by side with American troops in every major conflict since the beginning of the 20th century. So there's that brotherhood. We're bound together. We're bound together by action, and we're bound together by history. And Peter touched on that a little bit in the sermonette. There is an unknown or unrecognized brotherhood that exists between our two countries that we are very pleased to acknowledge. When Christ said to the disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come," have we ever contemplated what that meant to the disciples at that time? What did it really mean? What ran through their minds when Christ said that? That this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. What did all the world mean to the disciples at that time? Now, their knowledge of the world may well have been pretty limited at that time. It may not have gone all that far beyond Jerusalem and the immediate Middle East. Even though the world had been progressively populated and population had spread out since the Tower of Babel around 4000 BC, I think that the knowledge of the people around that time in Israel, in the Middle East, would have been relatively limited. You could certainly say that all in the world did not include Australia in the minds and hearts of the disciples at that time. Australia to them would not have even existed. But you know, the truth has been preached here since, by this organisation and its predecessor, since the 1950s. The first elder to come to Australia was an American named Gerald Waterhouse, and that name many of you would remember. Gerald Waterhouse came to Australia in 1959, and the first office was opened in 1960. And in fact, the first Feast of Tabernacles in Australia was celebrated in 1960. But that would have been completely out of the realm of knowledge of the apostles and the disciples when Christ made those words, when he said this gospel would be preached in all the world. So what did run through their minds, I just wonder? You see, to them it was the long-awaited overthrow of the Roman government. It was a time when rebellion would once again return the rulership of the land to the tribe of Judah. And Jesus Christ, they expected to be the king who would rule over that land. It wasn't until a little later that they began to understand the true meaning of what that kingdom message was. And only then, after Christ had revealed it to them. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Luke 24 and verse 27, we read this. And these are the words of Christ. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He began to open their minds to the events of the day and project their minds forward, which would give them a better indication, a better feeling for what preaching the gospel in all the world would really mean. Then if you drop down to verse 44 of that same chapter, verse 44 and verse 45, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So how much did Christ explain to them? Well, of course, we don't know. But we do know that he expounded the scriptures. And I'm quite sure that their understanding, their understanding of what all the world meant as far as preaching the gospel is concerned was similarly expanded as Christ spoke to them. We only have what we read in Luke a few moments ago to know how much he told them, and then it's only given to us in the most general terms. But I'm sure they had a much better understanding of the magnitude of the task that was put before them at that time. And of course, we have a far greater understanding now of the magnitude of the task that lies before us. Because what was written and recorded in Matthew 24 and verse 14, it applied not just to the time it was written, but it applies to this very day here in Indianapolis. We also have been told the gospel must be taken to the whole world. But our concept of the whole world is very different to what it was to the people almost 2,000 years ago. So it comes back to a question, I guess, or it brings up a question in my mind. What does all the world, what does it mean to you? If we are going to preach the gospel in all the world, just what does it mean here in the year 2009? The Life Application Bible Commentary, commenting on Matthew 24 and verse 14, says this. This was the mission of the disciples, and it is ours today. Jesus talked about the end times and final judgment to show his followers the urgency of spreading the good news of salvation to everyone. And we accept that as our responsibility too. We accept our responsibility of doing everything we can with what is provided for us to let as many people as possible know the kingdom of God, repentance, salvation, and ultimately God's spiritual kingdom. And we accept that responsibility. It rests upon our shoulders very heavily because they are the words of Jesus Christ. He told us what we had to do. We had to carry the gospel to all the world. And our understanding, our concept of all the world is very different to what it was when Christ uttered those words. And we are very fortunate. We've been blessed to know what the good news really is. If you look around you, you see just how desperately this world needs the good news. There is no good news other than what we are preaching. Or shall we qualify that a little and say there is very little good news other than what the Church of God is preaching at the present time? In the January issue, 2009, of the United News, it had an interesting statistic. It listed all of the countries in the world where the magazine, The Good News, was actually being distributed. And I counted them before I came over here to see how many there were, and it's 191 countries. The Good News is actually distributed in 191 countries. Now, in some of those countries, it's only one or two or three copies. In others, like the United States, it's many hundreds of thousands. In Australia, it's 35,000. But the important thing is we are reaching 191 countries at some level or another with the good news that is preached through the Good News magazine. Now, I don't know how many countries there are in the world at the present time, but I'd say that 191 is a pretty large number of that. So we are, in fact, having some success. We are reaching out to all the world in this day and this age. So we are reaching into all the world. But in a sense, you know, we're a little bit like the early apostles. We have a far better understanding of what all the world means. We know what it means, but are we really sure that God means all the world? Does he really mean the gospel is to be preached in all the world? How are we to do that? How are we possibly going to do that with the resources that we have? We could turn to a number of verses, in fact, where if you read them very casually and don't think about them and don't research into them, scriptures such as Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 23, which gives the impression that maybe most of the work had already been done. But we know that's not the case, because Christ himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23 said this: "For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." You will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So when you consider those words, then what does all the world mean to you? Because it says there we may not be able to reach all the world. But that doesn't stop us from trying. That doesn't stop us from trying. You might even say perhaps there's a contradiction when we read verses like that. And when we read the earlier verse that said the gospel is to be preached in all the world, but not really. It's not really a contradiction. And you will see the answer is written for you in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. Because here we see the ultimate culmination of preaching the gospel in all the world. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. I'm going to read this to you from the New Living Translation because I think it puts it very well. "And I saw another angel flying through the heavens, carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." So even if we, as a group of people called by God to spread the gospel around the world, don't cover all the cities of Israel or don't cover the entire world, we can see here that it will be carried to the whole world at the end time. Let me read that again. "And I saw another angel flying through the heavens, carrying the everlasting good news to preach to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." So right at the end time, we see that everybody will receive the knowledge and understanding of the good news. Every nation, every tribe, every language, and all peoples will hear the good news. But that doesn't diminish our responsibility to do what we can now here in 2009 and the years that lie ahead. So maybe I should change the question I asked you a few moments ago. I said, what does all the world mean to you? Let me change the question to this. What does God expect of us in these latter days? What does God expect of us in these latter days? Not so much in the very end time, but right now and in the years ahead. Where I live in the city of Melbourne in Australia, where you live in Indianapolis or in the area around Indianapolis, what does it really mean? What does God expect of us in these latter days? Well, individually, That's very easy to answer. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So individually we are to seek the kingdom of God, to seek his righteousness. That's very much important. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So individually, everybody in this room, everybody in a Sabbath service somewhere else in this country at the present time, our individual responsibility is quite clear. It's to seek first the kingdom of God, and it's also to take on the mind of Christ. If we can do that individually, what can we achieve collectively? Great things can be achieved collectively. Taking on the mind of Christ is the ultimate responsibility of every Christian. It's the ultimate responsibility to take on the mind of Christ. And if we take on the mind of Christ, then every other exhortation or direction that we read will be accomplished because we have taken on the mind of Christ. So that's what is expected of us as individuals. But what about collectively? What about a group of people? We're here in Indianapolis today. We are a small number, maybe about 100. There's another 600 odd down in my own country. There are many more thousands in this country and spread around the world. So collectively, what is expected of us as a body of people, as individuals who are seeking to take on the mind of Christ? And when we do, the great power that we brought to us collectively will enable us to do what Christ wants us to do, will enable us to do what God the Father wants us to do, and that is to expend every effort that we can to give that gospel message to as many people in this world as we possibly can. Collectively, that's what God expects of us. It doesn't matter what all the world means to us. What God wants us to do is our absolute very best to get that gospel message out. And that's what we are striving to do. And we're all doing it at different levels, but we are all striving to do that. We all have a part to play. And I was going to refer to the lectern, the thing, the plaque on the lectern, but I thought I'd better see if there was one there first. What does it say? It says, "Preaching the gospel, preparing a people." And we all have a part to play in that, preaching the gospel and preparing a people. But, you know, we have limitations, really. We have our own individual human frailties. We have the smallness of our organization. Think how big the churches of God are around the world when you can compare it with one of the mainstream Christian denominations. We are tiny. We are tiny. That just makes our life and our job just a little bit more difficult, perhaps. But of course, the true church is prophesied to be small. It's not going to be a great organization of great magnitude of many, many millions of people. We read in the book of Luke, in fact, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, "Do not fear, little flock." It doesn't say, "Do not fear, you great organization." It says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So we need to ask ourselves the question again, what does God expect of us in these latter days? And I think we're going through in this sermon and answering that. He's expecting us as individuals to take on the mind of Christ. He's expecting us as a group of people collectively around the world to strive to do the best we can to put the message of the coming kingdom of God into as many hands and minds and hearts as we possibly can. Also, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 indicates we are not going to be a big, powerful organization. It's not going to be that way. You know this scripture very well. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 from the Message, which is written in the vernacular. It says, "I see what you've done. Now see what I've done. I've opened a door before you that no one can slam shut. You don't have much strength. I know that." But we need to read that again to understand where our strength comes from. "I see what you've done. Now see what I've done. I've opened the door before you that no one can slam shut. So God has opened that door, created the opportunities for us to preach the gospel. It's not important to know what all the world means. It's merely important to know that we will follow God's exhortation, Jesus Christ's exhortation, to do all that we can to see that that gospel message is spread around the world. Now, historically and today, we talk much about the work or doing the work, but never overlook the fact that when we talk about the work or doing the work, we are talking about doing God's work. It's not our work as such. It's God's work. We have been given the responsibility by the Creator, by the Sustainer of all life through Jesus Christ. We have been given a responsibility by that incredible being to do something for Him. Does that resonate with you? That the Creator of all things has said to me, to you, I want you to do something for me. What a tremendous privilege and what a tremendous opportunity for us to be asked to do that. We should never underestimate what our calling is. Never, ever underestimate it. We read in Revelation chapter 3 a moment ago, now see what I've done. I've opened a door before you that no one can slam shut. It's our individual and collective responsibility to walk through that door. To walk through that door. If as a group of Christians we can work together, God will determine where we go and what we do. If individually and collectively we take on the mind of Christ, God will hear our prayers for His work. And He will guide and bless what we do in the context of what He wants to achieve. We will achieve what God wants to achieve. We are tools in His hand. We are the potter's clay. He will use us as He sees fit. And all in the world doesn't really matter. We will do what God wants us to do. God is the architect. He's the designer of the plan, what we call His work. We're the tools in His hand. He's created the church, a collective group of people, and given it a spiritual guide and leader in Jesus Christ as part of the means of bringing His plan to fruition. We are an important part of God's plan. Never forget that, brethren. We are an important part of God's plan. And God is the creator and sustainer of all things. What a privilege it is to be a part of the workforce that God has called to do some work for Him. A tremendous privilege. We really need to follow the exhortation given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy was a young elder taking on a responsibility of ministering to congregations. And if you read Timothy carefully, although it's written to a young man given that responsibility, it's almost a how-to manual for individual Christian growth and accomplishment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 5 initially and then drop down to verses 14 and 15. So verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, and despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then I have underlined here in my notes, and from such people turn away. In other words, separate yourself from those thoughts, from those actions, from the ways of the world. Dropping down now to verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So, brethren, we have been given understanding, as Timothy was given understanding as he grew up from his mother and from his grandmother. And no doubt He was taught by Paul. In fact, he was taught by Paul. So he was told, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And that's what we must also do in these latter days. We must continue in the things that we understand. We have doctrinal understanding. We live in a world which is godless, completely godless. But we have that understanding. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. And we know the path that we should walk. But in addition to that, we also know that the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world when God decides. But in the meantime, we also have that responsibility now to do whatever we can. If we follow the advice that Paul gave to Timothy individually and collectively, we might be amazed just how much God will accomplish through a chosen few, through a small church, through a church that said you're not going to be great and big and numerous. Remember the story of Gideon? Gideon went out to do a job and he started with 32,000 men. When he finally did the job, he only had 300. He only had 300, but 300 was enough. The churches of God are very small, but God has called sufficient people to do what he wants done. And he will see that it gets done. And we are a part of getting it done. Now our prayers, brethren, for going into all the world might include these requests to our God and to Jesus Christ. Please, please open the door of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 even wider. Open that door even wider. Help us to recognize the opportunities that lie beyond that open door. Help us to recognize the opportunities that lie beyond that open door. Show us how to take advantage of those opportunities. Show us how to take advantage of those opportunities and provide the right people with the right skills and the right physical and financial resources we need to get this job done, to fulfill our responsibility to what God has called us. Just let me go through those four things again. We can ask God to open the door of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8 much wider. We can ask him to help us recognize the opportunities that lie beyond that open door, that we don't overlook things that we could do, but we recognize opportunities. To show us how to take advantage of those opportunities when we do recognize them. And of course, not lastly, but certainly very importantly, that we have the right people with the right skills in the various responsibilities, the various positions we have in the church. And we also have the physical and financial resources that we need. When all those things come together, individually and collectively, we will achieve very much. We really don't have to worry what in all the world means. God will decide and God will lead. We can be sure of that. The international areas of the church, and I'm an international representative on the Council of Elders, the international areas really appreciate the help and the support they get from the United States. In 2008 and 2009, your country, the United States of America, contributed $2.3 million to the United International Areas. $2.3 million. That was all part of your going into the world. Enabling and assisting the work to be done in international areas is assisting to take the gospel to all the world. And you are playing a very significant role outside of your own country in doing that. You know, God knew what he was doing. He knew what was being initiated when a small group of Englishmen landed at Jamestown in 1607 and began the first westernization of the United States, what was to become the United States of America. That was followed just a few years later by a small group of Sabbath keepers at Cape Cod. God knew what he was doing when he inspired those people to come to this country. The blessings that God has given to Manasseh down through the years since that time has made it the engine room of the preaching of the gospel. It has been and it remains the engine room for the preaching of the gospel. You have unbelievable power in this country. financially and in every other way. And I can assure you that the international areas truly appreciate the assistance, not just financial, but in many other ways that they get from you. You are helping the international areas in their effort to preach the gospel in all the world. Please remember the international areas in your prayers. We certainly need them. They are truly a part of the In All the World Commission. And remember too, that the time is near and becoming nearer all the time when preaching the gospel in all the world will really mean what it says. It's been a pleasure to be here today. Look forward to talking to a few of you after the service.